Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. And this is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what He promised us, even eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him. And now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. Like I said, I think it's been 2 months or so since we've been in 1 John, and so let me briefly remind you of John's message so we can keep the theme moving around in our heads. John's goal has been that we would read this epistle. In fact, anyone who would ever read this epistle, both in his day and anyone who came after that day, that they would share in the fellowship that he has with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He says that early on, "My desire is that you will share with me in this fellowship with the Son." And then in that relationship, there's a completeness of joy that he would have everyone share in as well. Being a believer and having the fellowship with the Father is a joyful thing. It's an abundant life, and he encourages each of us to share in that. But John knew that we live in a fallen world. He knows that we battle sin. We have to battle sin while we're on this earth. And he talks about those who deny that they sin and saying that's a foolish thought. But we ought to confess our sin and rely on God's forgiveness and live our Christian life with joy, knowing that He does forgive. He then talks about how Christ Himself serves as our advocate. Just in reflecting about that verse this week, that was a great encouragement to me. Just thinking about, yes, we are to confess our sin and He is faithful and just. But then it goes on immediately after that and talks about Christ being our advocate with the Father. And that's a good thing for us to remember. In other words, the going is tough, but God doesn't leave us to deal with this fallen world and with all the mess alone. His Son, Jesus Christ, who gave His life to save us from our sin, is also the righteous advocate for us, both in our failures and in our labors to walk in the light, avoiding all the pitfalls along the way. The last time we took our message primarily from chapter 2 in one particular verse, so we've read the same passage, but we took it from verse 24 in the idea of remaining or continuing in Him. And we noted that in that gospel account, John, when he was writing, again, John is the same author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as was the author of the gospel account. John had quoted Jesus early on in his gospel saying, "Whoever abides in me," same idea, or continuing in me, or remains in me, "he is the one who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." It's very helpful, I think, when you take different portions of Scripture and they work together to get a message across for us. And so we can put 1 John here together with the passage we were looking at in James today to be thinking about bearing fruit. How is it we do that? That demonstrates real, genuine faith. It has as we remain in Christ. So John is all about us learning how to do that, how to be continuing on in Christ and remaining in Him. We'd only just dealt with two so far of the ways from the passage that he's mentioned here so far. The first one came from verse 15. I remind you that he says not to love the world. Don't be one who cherishes the things in the world. He said we must avoid the allure of the world. For the things in the world, and he quotes here, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, that doesn't come from the Father, it comes from the world. So not to be, if we're going to abide in Christ, we must be careful not to fall for the alluring of the world. Secondly, we then looked at the importance of maintaining close ties in the body of Christ, and we saw how some had abandoned that. In verse 19, particularly those who went out, he says, from the church, which demonstrated their lack of a commitment or a tie to the bride of Christ. We stated that God's design for his adopted children, again, this is his purpose for his kids, as it were, is to have them within the context of a family, not independent from one another, but indeed in the church family. A Christian standing independent from the church, I think, could be likened a little bit to a quarterback who dismisses his front line and says, I don't think I'll need you, Ryan. You guys can go sit on the bench. I'm going to dope this one alone. Well, that would be ridiculous. A quarterback is bound to be mauled in the front line if his offensive line is gone. So going in alone as a Christian doesn't make sense. It's not a wise choice. And then we now move to the third way in which we're enabled to continue in Christ. I'm going to try to give three more from the same passage that we've dealt with so far today. And this one comes from verse 20. And that is, we remain in Christ because we have an anointing from above. We have an anointing from above. The Heidelberg Catechism, which was written about the 16th century or so, is very similar to our Westminster Confession or Catechism in the fact that it uses the same question-answer kind of format. One of the answers to question number 32, the question is asked, why are you called a Christian? A little different approach, but asked, why are you called a Christian? And the answer that's given is this: because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterwards to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. So we have an anointing it speaks of here. And again, that catechism acknowledged that. Well, let me mention three things about that anointing particularly. First of all, it's an anointing of the Holy Spirit. It was performed not by our initiative. The anointing wasn't something we sought after particularly. It's something God initiated. It was an act that the Father sent the Holy Spirit. And we might even say it was sent, the first person of the Godhead sent out the third person of the Godhead at the response to the prayer of the second person of the Godhead. That the Son himself prayed and asked that the Spirit be sent, that he might take up permanent residence in the heart of a believer. So this is a working of God as the Trinity. The whole Trinity is involved in our anointing. Secondly, this anointing brings about regeneration. That's the fruit of it. It tells us when the anointing occurred. It happens only once, when God, by his grace, first placed in us a new heart, causing us to be born again. Just as Old Testament priests, if you think about it, their anointing took place only once in their life, and that was for the rest of their service as priests in their lifetime. So New Testament believers are said to be a kingdom of priests, and we receive one anointing from the Holy Spirit, consecrating us for service of a lifetime. So anointing from above is, again, second point. And the third point of that anointing is that it is productive and effectual in imparting to us a knowledge of the truth. When we are regenerated, we receive a knowledge of the truth. Specifically, when that Holy Spirit is given as an act of regeneration, we are a kingdom of priests anointed by that Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as God, we are given eyes to understand. We are given an opening of the eyes, blind eyes really, by the Holy Spirit, and see Christ as the means of God's salvation. So that anointing is something that we need to dwell on as we think particularly of being continuing on in Christ. The anointing Christians receive is a guard against being led astray. Jesus had promised at his ascension to send the Comforter, the Spirit, which would guide these disciples, those who would follow Christ, in their following of Christ and into all the truth, particularly. In John's Gospels, chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, he writes, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." So this is what the anointing helps us abide in Christ, because indeed the Holy Spirit is about the work of disclosing to us the truth. John calls those without that anointing something very interesting here. It's a very strong term. He calls them the Antichrist. They are Antichrist. What makes an unbeliever Antichrist is that they are devoid of the Holy Spirit and they don't have the ability to see the truth. They will not acknowledge it. John wants us to see that there are only two sides. We keep pointing this out. Very black and white, John wants us to see things as. those who have the light are those who have the Holy Spirit. Those without the light in darkness, who remain in darkness, are those without the Spirit. So the point of John making this contrast in verse 20, I think, is that he wants us believers to see that they have the Spirit of God. They have the knowledge of the truth. They don't have to go to seminary, for example, for 3 years before they can get it. They are actually those who have it now. They have the knowledge that they are quite capable of defending the faith in combating heresy now. They don't have to just rely on those who have all the training and so on. So John makes a distinction between the Antichrist who is to come, but I think he also talks about many Antichrists who are currently existing. It should be noted that these Antichrists are not those who claim to be Christ. I think as a child I used to think that the Antichrist was one who claimed he was Christ. But that's not the sense here. They are those who are openly opposed to Christ and aggressively deny his authority over creation, over man in any way, especially. Now, I think we have to say that we have many Antichrists with us today. Simon Kistemacher, who is a commentator, he says that some deny the virgin birth, some deny the resurrection or the ascension, the promise of Christ's return. Others distinguish between Jesus of Nazareth and the exalted Christ. Still others reject either his divinity or his humanity. In short, everyone who repudiates the biblical teaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man deceives himself and, according to John, is a liar. Well, I think we could add to Kistemacher's statement there. There's even more. There are more antichrists even present today. I might add the group that denies that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. There's maybe they believe that Jesus is only one among many. Those are also antichrists. So an anointing from above, the Holy Spirit's presence in our life to guide us into truth and to help us stand against falsehood. That would be one of the ways we also remain in Christ. But a fourth way that we remain involves us an ongoing demonstration of Christian love. We spoke about this command extensively the other time we were talking about it, and we're going to do so and speak about love often as we go through 1 John. But let me say just here, as it says in verse 24, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. Lots of things to remain in. Christ, we're to remain in Christ and continue on in Christ. But see that this remains in you as you remain in Christ. Don't get confused. We remain in Christ by letting what we have heard from the beginning remain in us. John uses this language as he had heard it from the lips of Jesus, who said, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish. He said, remain in me and I will remain in you. What is this that we have heard from the beginning that is to remain in us? What is he talking about? In chapter 3, verse 11, he tells you what it is. He says this, this is the message you heard from the beginning. This is what's going to remain in us. What is it? We should love one another. If we're going to abide in Christ, we need to learn to remain and in this process of loving one another. That command came as the gospel was imparted to us in the first place, in a confrontation with God's word, that we would love one another. When we cling to that word in us, every decision we make is going to be guided by the word. Psalm 119:11 says, your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. John has written so that we would not sin. Remember that. That's what he's talking about. And so that we would have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. If the Word of God resides in you, you will love and you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And the result is eternal life. This is knowledge. This is what eternal life is knowledge of God and in His Word. That's what it says in verse 25. Okay, finally, let's talk about the final thing about remaining in Christ. And that involves an anticipation of His second coming. Verse 28 gives us the key reason we're to remain in Christ. Namely, to that which, so that we might stand before Him when He comes again in confidence, unashamed. So we remain in Christ that we might be able to be steadfast in our faith until He comes. Verse 18 and 19 spoke of it being the last hour. Now, there's all kinds of speculation when people begin to talk about eschatology and start using the word Antichrist and all kinds of things that happen with regard to the end times and the last hour. I want you to note, in the Greek, this phrase does not include the word the. That's put in the English. It's supplied. So it's really last hour. And the idea is that it's not necessarily speaking about the final, one last hour that there is, but indeed one of perhaps many last hours. In another word, we could say it's a critical season as we look forward to the end. This is a critical time. It's one of the last hours. We use another phrase like that when we go through the New Testament. We see the last days, similar to that. In the New Testament, it's an expression of that period during which suffering and strong persecution or struggle precedes the divine end, the victory at the end. Well, this can mean the end of time when we talk about the last days, but it needn't have to. So John was saying that they were entering into a period of crisis and into a period of difficulty in the advancement of the kingdom that was unlike what had preceded, and it would involve some very, very difficult things. I think if we take the immediate context of what John was writing to and we then look back from our vantage point in history, we can see that he was absolutely right in what took place in the persecution of the Christian church during that time. There were many antichrists. There was much persecution. There was much suffering in the church. But I want to say that that was only one of many. And we live in an age today which is very much filled with antichrists, those who deny the truth and deny Jesus Christ as the only means of God's salvation. So, of course, we do look forward to Christ's coming at the end of the age, a period preceded by probably immense difficulty and tribulation or pressures and so on. But we look forward not in fear, though it is, it's a bit anxiety, it brings anxiety to us, I think. But we look forward not in fear, but with joy as we anticipate standing before God, a culmination of all things, not as the judge of us, but who would condemn us, but indeed we stand before our Father, who will welcome us home. Picture that as we go to the Lord's Supper today, that we anticipate Christ's return, not as the judge who will bring wrath, though that's coming for those who don't know him. But indeed, we look forward to our Father saying, welcome home. Having fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ, is not limited to some sort of spiritual exercise of prayer and meditation, but it finds its ultimate fulfillment as we see our Father in heaven face to face at his return. As we're covered in Christ's righteousness. And that is so encouraging. We were covered in Christ's righteousness. We await Christ's coming confidently. We await it unashamedly. We have a loving advocate who has been laboring and will have been laboring ever since his return to the Father. Until the day we are taken to see him face to face. He has been laboring as our advocate. We obey him. We walk continually in his ways. And we boldly tell other people of his gracious offer of fellowship, as John is doing. And that is the life of remaining in Christ. That's what we're to do. I remember when I was in Geneva College, many of you were there too, we had one of the speakers who came to the convocation at one of the days, like at chapel time, and it was Steve Brown. Some of you have heard of Steve Brown, and I can remember him giving several quotes that just, those are the kind of things you jot down in your Bible and you keep the rest of your life. But one of them was this, and I think it's a really pointed statement. He says, if you see a turtle sitting on a fence post, you know he didn't get there by himself. And I've heard him quote that a bunch of times since then, but I thought that was a very important statement, because I think that's another way of putting what's stated in verse 29. If you look at verse 29 with me again. If you know that he is righteous. That's like the turtle sitting on the defense post. If you know that Christ is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. You know he didn't get there by yourself. You didn't come to this knowledge that Christ is righteous on your own. You're the turtle sitting on the fence post, but we know you didn't get there by yourself because God gave you that gift. How do I know that I'm a Christian? How do I know? If you know Jesus Christ to be righteous and the source of righteousness, and if you see yourself habitually doing what he would call you to do, then you know that you're a product of something outside of yourself. You didn't get there by yourself. You're a product of God's regenerating work. You have received an anointing from God. And you have, in fact, been anointed with a saving spirit, a great comfort to us. So rejoice and labor with me to remain in him and abide in him and bear fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we too stand in a situation where we acknowledge that we didn't get here by ourselves. We didn't come to a knowledge of what we know about spiritual things and our own strength. We know that, Lord, we were set here in this high place. We were lifted up by you and placed on a rock. We were indeed spiritually dead in our sin. We were in a miry pit. And you lifted us and set our feet strongly on a rock. And Lord, we are able to see the truth about Christ. And it's seeing his righteousness, Lord, that then calls us to remain in him. We know that apart from him, we can do nothing. And as we've confessed to you already today, there are many times when we do produce nothing because we've not been abiding in Christ. Though he is the light, we have wandered off. We have wandered into the darkness and we're not being productive at all. Lord, bless us with your mercy to draw us back and keep us in your light. Help us walk faithfully and bear fruit for your glory. We pray this, Lord, that indeed we might remain in Christ, that we might live the abundant life you've called us to live, and that we might look forward to your return, not in fear because of all the tribulation and the suffering that may come prior to that, with anticipation, Lord, that indeed you come as our Father to rescue us out of this world and to restore us to a paradise with you. We give you all the praise and all the glory for your work of regeneration in our heart, this anointing we have of your Spirit. And we pray this in thanks with Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 61, Selection A. This is the prayer of one who is facing some of the difficulties in this world, the enemy who is attacking, and yet his hope is in the Lord, and he turns to him and cries to him and finds the comfort and the protection of the Lord. So let's stand and sing 61A. We'll sing the four stanzas, please.
Oh God.